I had Laura's permission to out her on that. Didn't make it into the, but she's showing enough that we have to be praying for her. So, well, let's continue our tour of church history. We've already come to the 4th century. And here's what we're going to look at in the 4th century. That's going to be 300 to 399. We're going to look at the persecution of Diocletian, the last great persecution of the early church era. The Emperor Constantine, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and the subsequent Edict of Milan, the conversion of Constantine to the Christian faith, and the implications of that. And then we're going to look at some of the issues, some of the trends that we saw in the 3rd century are going to continue to play out. We'll see that in the Donatist controversy, the Arian heresy, and then the great ecclesiastical event of the 4th century is the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. Well, Diocletian is a great emperor. I mentioned last week that we had the crisis of the 3rd century. Under Septimus Severus, you have a pretty strong emperor and his sons in the early decades of the 3rd century. After that, it's chaos. Civil war is the big problem. And every time, it's just every army that's victorious declares their general to be emperor, and they fight another civil war, and then emperor is executed, and the barbarians are pressing in. At the end of the century, Diocletian is a general who becomes an emperor, and he establishes a successful, fairly long-term imperial rule. He faced an extraordinarily difficult military situation, particularly in the eastern provinces. He actually retired. He's the only emperor I can think of who retired, and his palace is in Croatia. We don't tend to think of Croatia as the center of the Roman Empire. It was, well, no, that was big-time Roman Empire, and the wars against the Hungary is near there. There's a reason it's named Hungary. One thing he does is he successfully reforms the imperial office. You just got too much going on. There's too much territory to control, too many problems to deal with. So he splits the imperial office into a Western emperor and an Eastern emperor. They would be called the Augusti. The Augustus-level emperors. Then you had junior emperors who were called the Caesars. So there's an Eastern Augustus, Diocletian. There's a Western Augustus. Each of them has a Caesar. And the idea is when the older guy dies, the younger guy moves up because they're trying to solve the succession problem that was destroying the empire. Now, let me say that Diocletian is a great man. And I think I said back in the 2nd century, those were the ones where the problem are. It's the weak emperors, the incompetents. They're not a threat to the church because they're not really accomplishing anything. It's always guys like Diocletian who are, you know, these tremendous leaders and emperors and generals who persecute the church. He was committed to traditional paganism. He demanded that his, in fact, I'll talk a little bit. All his soldiers and civil officials offer a sacrifice. And he was denounced by the Christian preachers. In fact, I'm going to work out a little bit more here. Here's the situation with Diocletian. In the late 3rd century, the pagans are upset about Christianity. I mentioned that last week. Because they're starting to lose battles. And they're on the decline. And the theory is made, well, the reason we're not winning is because the gods are angry with us. And the reason they're angry with us is not everybody's willing to sacrifice to them. And I mentioned the 1,000-year ceremony of the Roman Empire and how offensive it was when all the Christians refused to participate, you know, because there were pagan idol worship going on there. And this builds up at the end of the 3rd century. And so you have things like, well, you have Porphyry in 290 writes against the Christians. The priests of Apollo were demanding the persecutions of the Christians, which had pretty much ended in 260. Diocletian himself is surrounded by a Neoplatonic, anti-Christian clique of people. One big event is in 299, they conclude successfully yet another Persian war. And Diocletian and his Caesar, Galerius, bring the army back, and they're going to have a worship festival, and they're going to have auguries performed. And this is back... it's in Nicomedia, near the eastern capital, what would ultimately become, of course, Constantinople nearby. And Well, the priests were not able to read the auguries, and Diocletian was unhappy about that. But the priest said, well, that's because so many of the soldiers in the army who are here are making the sign of the cross. Because we're doing, you know, the worship, the pagan worship that's Roman, and the gods aren't giving us an answer because we've got all these guys out there making the sign of the cross. And Diocletian begins requiring in the army, initially, if you were a Christian, you would lose your rank. If you were an officer, you'd be kicked down to the enlisted ranks. You would lose your command. And so the expectation of the imperial religion was tied to military and civil service. Galerius particularly was urging Diocletian. Diocletian comes across, depending on who the ancient historian is, he may be, I think probably the balance of the record says he really was trying to be moderate, but he's surrounded by these anti-Christians, and Galerius, his junior emperor, is demanding that he punish the Christians. So he, on February 23rd, 303, you have the first edict against Christianity by Diocletian. Now, it was scheduled on February 23rd, 303, because February 23rd was the feast day for the god Terminus. And they said they're going to use that as the termination of the Christian religion. And it was bad. Doesn't take long, because these Roman, this is not Marcus Aurelius. These are generals who are in a difficult situation. They want obedience. They want it now, these Roman emperors. And the Christians are not obeying. And so suddenly in 303, remember in 260 is when the previous terrible persecutions ended. In 303, you have the unleashing. It started with the burning of the church in Nicomedia. Now, by the way, Christianity in the past 40 years has been exploding in the empire, because of the valor of the martyrs and the Christian example. And there's churches, there's wealthy churches. They got big, it's like kind of like China today. As soon as the Chinese let go of the persecution, suddenly there's big churches being built. And they become alarmed, very similar. It's a threat to the power. And so the first thing he does is he burns the church in Nicomedia. Now here, Diocletian's initial edict was against Christian worship, Christian buildings, and Christian scriptures. So you're going to burn your building, and the ministers. We're going to round up your scriptures and we're going to burn them. It doesn't take that long, however, for it to become extraordinarily bloody. I think the record will show that Diocletian tried to keep it from being bloody, but his officials were determined and they were burning Christians alive throughout the empire, including many in the imperial government, even in the imperial family, there were some. The clergy are arrested. Universal, it doesn't take long before Diocletian just goes all in. He says, look, round up everybody in every city. They got to worship the image of the emperor if they don't kill them. Well, that's a lot of people to kill. And again, the pressure's on the church, on the Christians, to not give in. A lot of pressure on that. Martyrdom, of course, strengthened Christian resolve. And so the persecution, this is mainly in the eastern provinces. It was not so much in the west. By 311, a dying Galerius, he just can't stamp the Christians out, and he removes the edict. Now, the picture on the top is the Christians being thrown to the lions. That was going on. The bottom, that's St. George. Anybody English? The cross of St. George. St. George slew the lion. The historic St. George is almost certainly a member of the Praetorian Guard under Diocletian, who early on, a high-ranking military officer, George of Cappadocia, refused to worship the emperor. And he lost his life for that. The whole thing about slaying the dragon doesn't appear till the 11th century. But because George was from Asia Minor, from Lydda, there was a martyr shrine there. It became a big deal among the church in the 5th and 6th century. And it was the Crusaders who picked up on the St. George. And so the St. George medieval myth is something that's picked up by the Crusaders because of the big deal with St. George. One of the arguments, one of the stories is, it's hard to know what's true, was that the empress was converted by his example, and then she was executed. So this is the last great persecution. Now, the end of this, one of the great events then of the fourth century, you had 43 years of peace, almost 44 years of peace, and suddenly under Diocletian, it's just like it's 250 again. Christians are being burned everywhere. The churches are being burned. There's all this pressure to hand over the scriptures. There's a lot of division in the church between those who compromise and those who don't. And suddenly it all ends with Constantine the Great after the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Now, I mentioned that Diocletian organized the imperial office into an Eastern Augustus and a Western Augustus and an Eastern Caesar and a Western Caesar. Constantine's father was the Western Caesar. And they're in Britain. They're way on the other side doing their own thing. And they had developed, representative of a lot of people, particularly in the Western Empire, who had kind of lost confidence in the old Roman pantheon. And they were moving towards monotheism under the influence of Christianity and probably Neoplatonism as well. And he's actually a sun worshiper, Constantine. He and his father are sun worshipers. But he's got a lot of Christian influences. He was educated at Nicomedia, which is a strongly Christian place. He had tutors who were Christians. He witnessed the valor of the Christian martyrs. And, you know, a military Caesar type is impressed by this. Well, in 305, Diocletian retires. Everybody's like, can you do that? Yeah, he does. He retires. You can still see his palace where he retired to. And then Constantius, his father, because the Western Augustus also retired, suddenly his father is the Western Emperor. But you always have civil wars. And ultimately, when Constantius retires, the army of the West, under the command of his son, Constantine, hails him as emperor. You go, how do you become emperor? When the army you command hails you as emperor. And they have a lot of reasons to do that because they got cash payments for doing this. Well, this leads to a dynastic breakdown. There's rivals for this. There's a civil war. And this lasts for some years. And you're going to see the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. That's Constantine the Great. Constantine invades Italy in 312, and he's going to fight the Emperor Maxentius outside of Rome. The problem is, now, Constantine has a veteran, battle-hardened army, but he's outnumbered, and the Praetorian Guard, pretty high-quality troops, are with Maxentius, and he holds the better terrain. So here's the story. Now, when Eusebius tells this story, and Eusebius knew Constantine, he was his, you know, chaplain, when he writes in the Ecclesiastical History, the story of this, he goes, you know, it's going to be kind of hard to believe. You're not really going to believe me, but I don't know what to tell you. This is what happened. Night before the battle, the Milvian Bridge is outside Rome. Constantine is worried. He feels he needs divine help. So he prays to whoever you are, the deity. And if you will deliver me, I will worship you and serve you. He claims he has a dream which says, in this sign conquer, in hoc signo vinces. Well, what's the sign? He also claims as he's marching his troops towards the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he sees in the sky the Greek letters X and R, the Cairo, which are the first two letters of Christos in the Greek language. And he realizes that the God, Eusebius goes, you know, I'm just going to do this straight up, all right? Because it's going to be hard to believe, but it's what happened. And he realizes that this is the symbol under which he is to conquer. He has his soldiers mark their shields with the Cairo, and he wins the battle. During the battle, the Praetorian Guard was holding the Milvian Bridge with Maxentius on it, and the bridge collapses, drowning them all. At the end of the battle, he goes, I will now worship you. And so he is converted to Christianity. And in 313, he issues the Edict of Milan, giving official sanction to the Christian religion. Now, Jesus died in 30 AD. You know, the Apostle Paul writes his letters from 50 to 65, and then he's murdered. It's 313, all those centuries of persecution, and now suddenly they're ended by the radical and unexpected conversion of the emperor of the West. By the way, Constantine spends the rest of his career in civil war, and he's like, no more of this two-emperor business. And he basically becomes the sole emperor within a few years. Now, here's the question. You've probably heard it. You've probably heard a fair amount of Christian negativity towards Constantine's conversion. Was he converted? Well, his father held British Gaul, didn't have a lot of Christians there. There also wasn't much persecution. He's raised a pagan, but he's inclined to monotheism through the sun worship. He witnesses the extreme persecution at Diocletian's court at Nicomedia. He's exposed to Christian teaching. He employed a Christian tutor to his children. How often do we see, it's like Naaman the Syrian and the slave girl. How often do we see that God uses the slave, the tutor, the servant to convert, to cause the person, you know, never forget that the Holy Spirit's working in people's hearts. And there's Zacchaeus's sitting up in their trees thinking about Jesus. They're not going to come to you and go, you know, I'm thinking about Jesus. They're not going to say that, but they are, and they're watching your life, and they're listening to what you say. How often that's the case? Yeah, the Methodist revivals of the early 19th century, it reached the upper class through their servants. That's usually how it works. And again, he claims to be converted through a vision of Christ on the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Eusebius fully accepted his conversion story. I just want to say that. Eusebius is one of the great historians of the early church, a great church leader, and he outlines why you would doubt it, and he knows Constantine. He goes, this is what I see no reason why we should doubt that this is what happened. Which means that this, to the early church, to the 4th century church, this was a Israel at the Red Sea level deliverance. And by the way, we believe that miracles happen today, right? We believe that God answers prayer. They're under this terrible persecution. Diocletian retires, but that's bad because Galerius was the worst one anyway. He's the emperor of the East. And then the Western emperor becomes a Christian and then takes over the empire. Many people will say, you know, this was the good old days with the persecution. The people who think the good old days were the times of persecution are the people who haven't been persecuted. You know, we're the same way. You know, we can't wait till we get persecuted. Well, it's not so easy when you're getting it. It was a marvelous deliverance to the church. Now, what are some of the long-range effects of Constantine's conversion? Officially ends over 200 years of persecution. He actually does not make Christianity the official religion. But, I mean, you know how it goes. The emperor's a Christian. And the court is suddenly Christian. And it's Christian ministers who are his advisors. And so it gives prominence to Christianity and opens the doors publicly for the gospel. It marginalizes paganism. Oh, what a blow this was for paganism, which was already reeling under the explosive growth of Christianity. It changed church-state relationships. I mean, Constantine becomes the de facto head of the church. Is that the kind of ecclesiology we think should be? No, but kind of is what it is. That's the way it worked out. He had prominent ministers who were his advisors, but he was the de facto head of the church. So was this Christendom, or was it the secularization of the church? Yes. It was both. It led to the formalization of church worship. It accelerated the tendency to clericalism because the empire is on a hierarchical basis. There's already this tendency in the last two centuries towards episcopacy, to bishops. Well, now when it's just the way it is now. It's now a formally hierarchical episcopal church organization. Increases the power of the bishops. And it was not the actual work of Constantine, but as we saw earlier, it is in this time that the canonization process comes to its termination. Well, let's talk about the Donatist controversy. I mentioned last week that in the third century, you have this incredible martyrdom going on and the valor of these Christians, but it leads to a maybe not so helpful mystical idolization of the martyrs. And this is going to carry on into the fourth century. Now, the Donatists were a Christian sect in North Africa named for Donatus, and they celebrated the cult of the martyrs. Now, during the Diocletian persecution, there were Christians who cooperated with the imperial authorities. Actually, the bigger charge there is that they were handing over the scriptures. It seems that what they were doing, at least I was taught, is they were making copies of the scripture to hand over. And then they were keeping their copies. You know, so you're going, well, that you could be more valiant. They're like, you know, we're trying to manage a difficult situation. That's the bottom line. Well, to the people who are really, who've suffered and have been faithful and have not yielded an inch, there's a problem with people who cooperated in any way. They were at that time called the Traditores. Well, in 311, Cecilians elected the bishop of Carthage. And here's the key. The Donatists object to him becoming bishop, not because of him, but he was ordained by a man who later compromised with the Romans, who later became a traditor, and they would not accept him because his ordination was invalid because the guy who ordained him did not prove to be faithful. That's Donatism. And so he appeals to Constantine. Constantine goes, no dice, this guy's the bishop, get in line. Well, they don't take that, and they schism. They argued that morality validated church office. Now, this is not the same thing as Paul in 1 Timothy 3, where he says, look, you need to have a good reputation. You need to show godliness. This is not about the qualifications to be a minister or a bishop. This is saying if you were baptized by a bishop or a presbyter and he later fell into immorality, most likely some form of collaboration, you're not a Christian. Because your baptism has to be validated by the moral performance of the person who baptized you, even if it was after he baptized you. So you see how this is getting out of control. The Council of Arles in 314 rejects this, the Donatist argument, the Donatist schism. They declare themselves the only true church. Now, this is one of those lessons in church history that's going to be a big deal. You may know the PCA, the question is, if someone converts to Christianity out of Roman Catholicism, should they be baptized? Don't say rebaptism. We don't rebaptize anyone. Well, the PCA basically allows it to different practices. And there's a debate. The argument against accepting Roman Catholic baptism is that it's a false church. Actually, I hold this argument myself. Actually, my problem is I believe the Roman Catholic rite of baptism is fundamentally corrupted. It just isn't baptism. Baptism is not merely water over the head. That's my view. There's others who hold a different view. But the question then, so I always advise people, if you're a Roman Catholic, you get converted second, I will advise you to be baptized, but it's not that we won't accept it because there's ambiguity in the PCA. But what if you were baptized by a liberal woman minister in a liberal denomination? Were you baptized? What if you were baptized? There's all kind. I'm not going to offend people by naming the denominations. You know what they are. Once noble names that no longer believe the Bible, does that mean you were not baptized? And what happens is you descend to the Donatist position very easily. We do not consider a baptism invalid if the minister who baptized you later had an affair and got kicked out of his office. You go, well, it turns out the guy was a heretic. Well, if the minister who performed the sacrament was a valid minister of the gospel in the church and he performed it biblically, we accept the baptism because my point is, you can descend to the Donatist position very easily. Honestly, liberal Presbyterians don't believe on anything we believe. So once you start saying we need to investigate the merit of the minister himself, it descends into chaos. That is the legacy of the Donatist controversy. The continued glorification of martyrdom. The idea that moral performance validates office. Again, I'm not talking about to enter the office, but the long-term effect of what you did. And there's a tendency to division and sectarianism. By the way, people will say, you know, ever since the age of the internet, we have all this division in the church. No, we've actually had it longer than that. It actually goes back quite a bit longer, and there is a tendency to have purity contests and division. All right, I got to hustle here. The Arian heresy. Arius is a presbyter from Antioch. And the question is, how are we going to rightly conceive of Jesus' obviously special status vis-a-vis God under a monotheistic scheme? And theologians have been wrestling with this for 150 years. By the way, it's easy for us to go, well, duh, one God in three persons. Yeah, but it's not so easy before it's all figured out. And they're working on this. And you got this biblical data. He's called Son of God. He's called the Word. He's the Savior who's one with the Father. But what does the Father-Son designation mean? What's the personal distinctions? Well, I mentioned last week, I won't go over it again, modalism, that there's one God who manifests himself in three faces, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Adoptionism said Jesus was promoted to deity. God adopted him so swell that God promoted him. That was adoptionism. Origen, who we talked about, he had the idea of the eternal generation of the Son. Christ, which is true, but Christ is divine, but he's a lower grade of deity. These are the things in the air. Well, Arius is going to say this. He goes, no, here's the deal. Here's the answer. And he hasn't come up with this himself. This is a form of monarchianism. Christ is subordinate to God in his person. He's almost God. He is more than man. But he's less than God, and he's the highest of all creatures. Christ was godlike, but not God, and he was eternal. He was not eternal, but he was begotten. The lyric in the Arian song was, "There was a time when the Son was not." And so the origin of the Son, you know, the Son comes from the Father. And so that argues that, well, he's not the same status as the Father. Father's higher than Son. And Father's before Son. And so this is Arianism. Christ is closer to God than other creatures. He is the created mediator to God. And they're seeking to defend belief in one God versus the idea of two gods. The Holy Spirit comes in later. Well, he reports his view to Alexander of Alexandria. And Alexandria was a big deity of Christ town. That was their emphasis there. And he's deposed by the North African Council in 320. Alexander insists the Son is fully and truly divine, no less than the Father. So he goes to Antioch, up the coast. Antioch has not been known historically for its emphasis on the deity of Christ. And he gets traction there. He's welcomed there. This launches a controversy between Antioch and Alexandria. Is Christ equal to, or is he in some sense inferior to the Father? That's the issue. Well, Constantine's a relatively new believer who happens to be emperor. So he goes, well, we're going to knock this off, and we're going to have a council. And they formed the Council of Nicaea in 325 to deal with the Arian controversy. Antioch, a theological war against Alexandria. The first ecumenical council, church-wide council of the bishops, mostly from the east. Nicaea is near Constantinople. Constantine founds his new capital at Byzantium. Over 300 bishops attend. They've all got big staffs. Constantine is presiding over the bishops, although Hoseas is mainly helping him. Well, Hoseas of Cordova is Constantine's religious advisor, and he is a strong Trinitarian. Praise the Lord for that. And so he's pushing the deity of Christ as it's going on. Now, the debate involved what seems like minute theology, actually one letter, But it makes a big deal. The question is Christ homoousios with the Father, one nature with the Father, or is he homoi, just one little I you add in? Is he homoousios? Is he like the Father? So is he homoousios or is he homoousios? Now people are going, I can't believe you're going to do this over one letter. It's the difference between the whole, it's a vast difference. The question and the whole language of begotten, how do we deal with the fact that, look, if you have a father and you have a son, the son came from the father. So how do we deal with that? That's why you have the eternal generation of Christ. He is eternally begotten. He is begotten of the Father, but eternally begotten. There was not a time when the Son was not. He is always, everlastingly begotten of the Father, begotten, not created. Well, Constantine sets forth a statement of faith insisting on Christ's full and eternal deity. It gets modified as the Nicene Creed sometime down the road. Athanasius, or anathemas are proclaimed on Arius and two of his supporters. You can read these, and they are exiled by Constantine. Now, after the Council of Nicaea, not surprisingly, people don't quite get it. You know, people have a hard time with Trinitarian theology today. It's not that well understood. And then within Alexandria, there's dissent against the Nicene view from the Originist party because they held that Christ is a lesser deity. The chief leader of the Nicene party was Athanasius of Alexandria. When you hear Athanasius contra munda, Athanasius against the world, he was the leader who would not yield the full and complete deity of Christ, equal to that of the Father. He is the leader of the Nicene Party. Let me say, too, people are frustrated in the PCA today because PCA today, you've got a certain number of progressives, you've got a certain number of conservatives, and then 80% are at the General Assembly for the Tuesday night ice cream social and the Covenant Seminary t-shirts. I mean, and people go, I wish it wasn't that way. Yeah, the Council of Nicaea was kind of that way. You got a small number of heretics. You got Athanasius, who's burning with zeal for this issue. They've got their people. Then you got this massive middle of people who they got other things going on. It's always that way. Athanasius actually gets exiled five times. So in other words, winning, you know, when you win one general assembly, you haven't won or lost, as it were, the war. The Council of Nicaea establishes Trinitarianism, but that is far from the end. Athanasius is exiled five times, but here's the deal. He prevails by preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's how we always prevail in these matters. Two men, Basil the Great and Gregory of Nazianzus, also Gregory of Nyssa as well, they're the ones who developed the theological terminology, and they really persuade the Originists and many others by the clear teaching of the Bible. Really, the fourth century writings, they're called the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil and Gregory and Gregory, is probably the greatest things ever written about the Trinity, even still. And they really, by the teaching of God's Word, the careful reasoning from the Scriptures about doctrines, they persuasively teach. And here's what they come up with. He is one nature, one divine being. We're going to use the word ousios. And they just had to say, look, this word's going to stand. You have to do this sometimes. This word's going to mean that. Well, it can mean something else. Well, just everybody get on the same sheet of music. Ousios means being. Hypostasis means person. Everybody together. Ousios means, hypostasis means person. Okay, now we can be on the same, and you can argue that, well, actually, you know, Plato, stop. We're just going to do it that way. We got to have a fixed terminology, and they do that. And they also persuasively teach the deity of the Holy Spirit. And they bring together the Nicenes, the Trinitarians, and the Originists, and they are able to prevail. The question of subordination comes up, and this has come up recently in our churches, because is the Son subordinate to the Father? And Arianism is arguing, they're not saying that Jesus is just a man. They're saying he is in some sense subordinate to the Father. And as the Cappadocian Fathers show, the only context in which we can biblically say that the Son is subordinate to the Father is in the context of his incarnation. Eternally, both ontologically and economically, if you know what that means, there is no eternal subordination of the Father and the Son. They are equal in power and glory. But you go, we have all this language if Jesus says, I've come to do your will. In his incarnation, the Lord Jesus, he sets aside his glory and he humbles himself. And there is a subordination under the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption. The Son, in his incarnation, becomes subordinate. But there is no eternal subordination of the Son. We've actually had a pretty big controversy in our circles in the last several years. Actually, the argument, I think it's true, it was being made that wives should submit to husbands because Jesus submitted to the Father. And then the argument was being, and these are just people who are not being careful. They're actually not Trinitarian heretics. Well, they're not trying to be. They're just making a convenient but bad argument. By the way, there is no cause that is worthy enough for the corruption of the doctrine of the Trinity. We never sacrifice the doctrine of the personal work of Christ for some other cause that's greater. And the fact of the matter is we can't tolerate. So what they've been teaching is the eternal subordination of the Son. We really cannot teach that. And these are usually not PCA types. They're other conservative communions. But it's come up again, and a lot of people have to get reeducated. In fact, the PCRT next year, the conference I run next year, is on the Trinity. We have to schedule these things some years out because we don't want to mess with our Trinitarian theology. But in many respects, some of the theological issues and the arguments are straight out of the fourth century. I was at a dinner 4 or 5 years ago with a well-known Baptist theologian who is one of the subordinationists, and we were halfway through. I'm making it through dinner, hadn't had an argument yet, I'm getting along with everybody, and then our host realized that we're on opposite sides of this issue. And I say at one point, all we need to do is go back and read the Cappadocian Fathers. They square this all away and we'll be good. And my dinner partner says, why do we care what a bunch of Roman Catholics taught? And I thought, this conversation is going downhill rapidly. Okay, the Cappadocian Fathers are not Roman Catholics. They're Catholics. You got to be online with those guys. And, this is why we got to do church history. We've been through this before. We need to read the church fathers. These great biblical arguments have been made. I'm running out of time by ranting about this. There is no subordination of the Son eternally to the Father. He is equal in power and glory with the Father. So also is the Spirit. Very quickly, after Nicaea, so now it goes to the emperors. And here's what you have in the rest of the century. Constantine inconveniently dies, and his son is an Arian. Oops. Out go the Nicenes, in go the Arians. And that goes on for a while. He dies. And then you get Julian, and leaving out Julian the Apostate. He's a nephew who becomes emperor because they're killing each other off. And he reinstates paganism very briefly. And then in 378, the Arian emperor Valens dies in battle, allowing the Nicene emperor Gratian to consolidate power. And you're going, that doesn't seem very spiritual. So are you telling me that the way the Trinitarian Party won was because their emperor died and our emperor took over? I mean, yeah, that's basically what we're saying. And he brings with him as his junior emperor Theodosius, who's bad news, buddy, as a general. And he is a hardcore Trinitarian. This leads to the Council of Constantinople in 381. It's there that the Nicene Creed is formalized and finalized. The Nicene Creed begins at the 325 Council. It gets its name there. It's formalized in 381 A.D. Well, I am running out of time. I have some more things on the Nicene Creed, a strong emphasis on the Father. You can get all these slides, right, Nate? And you can read all these details. This Nicene Creed, there's theological content. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of God. You see what's going on here? Very God of very God. What's next? Begotten, not made. Let's see, that's Arianism. By the way, our fight song is the Gloria Patri. They line up on one side of the river. They're singing, there was a time when the sun was not. And the Orthodox party is singing, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost as it was in the beginning. That is now and ever shall be. Take that, you heretics. It's the fight song of the Nicene party is the Gloria Patri. So sing it with joy. So that language is there. God from God, light from light, very God of very God, that is denying subordinationism. And then you have a summary of the work of Christ, by whom all things were made. His kingdom shall have no end. The deity of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, a strong view of the apostolic church. Well, I'm going to go through the headings here because I'm already late. I'm sorry. But the biblical support for the deity of Christ just wins out because it's so overwhelming. It's just so overwhelming. You have the direct statements of deity to the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, was God, and was with God. That's pretty strong. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's always grammatical attacks on these things. But you have direct statements that are unavoidable to the deity of Jesus. You have prophecies to his deity, and he shall be called Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. Jesus was worshipped and accepted worship as God. The great confession of faith of no longer doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God. New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament Yahweh. Old Testament titles for God that are applied to Christ in the New Testament. These show his deity. Well, I'm sorry I went late. Sorry I didn't get through all those. Fourth century, really, it becomes the foundation from which the church emerges from the ancient world into the medieval world. This was a hugely important time, and it was all the sovereign grace of God, his providence working for the sake of his church. Father, we rely on that providence today. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us. We may face persecution. Seems like we're likely to. We pray for those who are being challenged, some of us, Lord, in the workplace, perhaps in society, being threatened. Help us to be valiant, Lord. Help us not to count the things of earth so precious that we would compromise Jesus in any way. And I pray your blessing on everyone here tonight. Be with our families. Bless our VBS. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.